So if you would, let's open up with a word of prayer here. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to open your word, and for the ability to still be able to gather and open your word together, even in spite of this second wave of stuff, Lord. We know that you are sovereign, and we are grateful. We pray that this time would be for your glory, and it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, last time we talked about the beginning couple paragraphs of Acts 4. We're going to pick up there again, although focusing on kind of paragraphs 3 and 4-ish. So, if you would, turn with me to Acts 4. We'll read the whole section, starting at verse 1, and start working our way through it. I think I like this slightly faster pace better. So Acts 4, starting at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. This is Acts 4, by the way. With Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's a really long chunk. did anything stand out to you? I guess just as a kind of an opening statement. Yeah, absolutely. So if you look through there, there's one word that kind of stands out to me, at least, because it gets repeated several times. And the word is boldness. And we're going to kind of come back to this point later today. But so in verse 13, that they see the boldness of Peter and John. And then later, when the believers are praying, what they're praying for boldness. And it's specific boldness, right? So, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So it's a boldness that's attached to speaking the word of God. And again, in verse 31, right? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's one of the things that at least stands out to me. Why do they need this boldness?
Passivity doesn't work.
Sure. I didn't actually look at that, is the short answer. At the very least, they've got to be similar words.
Because we have boldness in our mind as a certain thing.
Yeah, so... I just said it was verse 31, I guess. Yeah, I mean, the short answer is I don't know for sure that it's exactly the same word in Greek. I suspect that it's the same word in Greek. And regardless, it's the same point. So, if we look at the context of what's going on here, why might Peter and John, for example, be remarked upon as being bold?
They believe what they were saying.
They believe what they were saying, sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. Who are they speaking to? More specifically, but yes. Yeah, so they're speaking to the religious rulers. Most likely Sadducees, just because it's temple, basically people in temple leadership. So... they're speaking to these people who are the religious experts of the day, right? And they're telling them, first off, that they're wrong. And secondly, they're proclaiming that this Christ, who was publicly crucified by those religious leaders, as being crucified by those religious leaders, right? And so we saw up above, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And so we start seeing then this dichotomy, if you will, between the power and the wisdom of God and the power and the wisdom of man. And so Peter and John are remarked upon as being bold, if we look at the beginning of that verse, right? Excuse me. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. So how many of us, you know, are excited about the prospect of walking up to someone very learned and telling them they're wrong about their field? Unfortunately, I think the number of people who are comfortable doing that has gone up these days, but it's still not a fun tactic, right? But that's precisely what they're doing, and they're doing it in such a way that those Pharisees and Sadducees cannot respond. And so they're in this catch-22, right? So, for example, the Pharisees say, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, so what does it mean that it's a notable sign? We're talking about the healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple. Yeah, so the guy's more than 40 years old. He's been crippled from birth and suddenly is walking around. But why do we use, or why do they use the word sign?
Because they took it away from God and it wasn't a natural thing that happened.
Sure, but why not use miracle, for example? I don't think so. So one of the things that might help is if I highlight that very rarely actually in Scripture is the word miracle used. Almost always they're referred to as signs and wonders. But what do signs do?
Indicate something.
Yeah, they point you to something else, right? So what is this, the healing of this crippled man doing? Sure, but it's pointing to God's hand on these two. Yeah. So it's pointing to God's hand on these people and their message. And so it's a sign then because it is giving veracity to, giving truth to, authority to what they're saying. And so what we see then is that they have nothing to say. There's on the one hand, you have these guys who are temple leadership. They've got all of the power remaining to the Jewish nation, right? Because politically they have no power. They're under Rome. So what they have then is religious authority. And so the religious authorities are here, standing on one side. And on the other side, we have, with all the power of man and all the wisdom of man. On the other hand, we have the apostles, who are common, unlearned, uneducated men. And yet, they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And so one of the things that I think we should be seeing in passages like this is again, that there is this dichotomy right, where we have God and the world that's rejected him. And the world can't stand. It's also, I think, telling because one of the things, I guess, that you see undergirding the reasoning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that you have all of the people who have seen it. Right? So this is done publicly. So it could be falsified. You know, if it didn't really happen, people could claim that, you know, I was there and it didn't happen. You could produce the guy who supposedly had been healed and is now still back on his bedroll. But that's not what happened. And because of that, it flips even the power of men on its head, right? So why are they afraid? Well, or why were the religious leaders afraid? Let's don't use ambiguous pronouns. Well, they further threatened them because they found no way to punish them because of the people who were all praising God for what had been, for what had happened. So we wind up again with that dichotomy of the power of God, the wisdom of the world, and the two, the wisdom of the world just crumbles underneath it. And so even these seemingly powerful people cannot stand against the opposition of God. And it's something we see all through the Old Testament. I tried to show that in when we went through that. But a noteworthy thing to see. And then we go back to the believer's prayer. They answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people who were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went back to their friends, unsurprising, and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together in God, or together to God, and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth." So, what happens? Well, certainly, they have been delivered, right? And so it's almost viewed like the Old Testament battles in terms of the structure. So, for example, the siege of Jericho, what happens?
March around for a few days and then blow trumpets and the walls
come down. Yeah. So if I zoom out just a hair, we see the people come up against the walled city that they're not really, they don't think they have any way of overtaking. They don't think they can conquer the city, right? God tells them that they're going to do this thing that's seemingly nonsensical. They do the thing, and God brings the walls down. God gives them the victory. Then, with Jericho, they actually follow God's orders. And after the battle, there is a thankfulness and a praise and an exaltation that takes place amongst the people, right? Similarly here, that they go into the face of very potential religious persecution. Matter of fact, we'll see in the next chapter that they get beaten and flogged and all that fun stuff. God delivers them from that. And the response then is praise and worship. And prayers for continued boldness. Yeah, that doesn't line up so well. That's God's role in the end. But yeah, and so There's something else I was going to say right there. What was it? Yeah, that train of thought just left the building. Okay. So, then we start seeing, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. How does that fit with what just happened? Have you thought about that? But because we've just seen them in direct conflict with the temple leaders. And they quote David from one of the Psalms saying, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. I mean, they continue, right? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we do indeed have Gentiles in the mix, but why is that coming up in, you know, in the immediate aftermath of a story about persecution at the hands of the Jews? Yes. I mean, like, yes and no. I think it's going to take me too far afield if I give you a real detailed answer to that. But I think one of the things that we have to start seeing is, who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody remember? What'd she say? Luke. Yep. Yeah. No, it's fine. Yeah, so we have Luke and we have Acts that basically form a continuous story. So it's split probably where the length of a scroll would typically be stopped. So you have two scrolls. But it's basically a sequel. So the first part tells us about the life of Christ walking the earth. The second part tells us about the life of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's really the best look, I would say, that we have at the history of the very early church. So, why did Luke write then becomes a really important question. One of the things that I think starts to answer that is that Luke frequently includes things that the other writers don't, with a focus on, or he includes things that they do include, but with a slightly different focus, because Luke is writing almost certainly to a Gentile audience. He's one of the very few that's doing that. Matthew's almost certainly writing to a Jewish audience, or an audience with a Jewish background. Luke is not. So I think one of the reasons why Luke would include a quote like this, is to raise the question of who are the Gentiles. Right? And so we look at later passages like Galatians or like Ephesians 4, or no, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, the last part of Ephesians 2, that talk about the true church of God as being built up, you know, being grafted into the vine, as Romans 11 talks about. So then who are the real Gentiles? It is a question I think Luke wants to raise in the mind of his readers. And again, we get this emphasis on the sovereignty of God, right? So we see, where did it go? For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so it's another one of those places, and I know I kind of harped on this a good bit back a long time ago, where we have both the actions of men and the plan of God coinciding. Here, right in the same verse, right? Because on the one hand, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel aren't really planning to, they're not looking to do what God wanted them to do in that instance, right? They don't, that's not what they're there for. And yet, they're doing precisely what God had planned and predestined them to do. It doesn't remove their responsibility for their actions, and yet at the same time, God is still sovereign over them. I think that it doesn't remove their responsibility in large part, or basically because they still did precisely what they wanted to do. God isn't forcing them to do something. That we're not talking about some robotic action, but rather they did precisely what they wanted to do, and it was also what God had predestined that they would do in the same action. And so we looked at that in Acts 2 as well. But just to bring that one back up, because I think it is a really important point. I guess the last thing I want to kind of look at here before we shift over and try to touch on application for a second. Did you notice the emphasis on name as we read through all that? So what's the challenge that the religious leaders bring to Peter and John? It's not what did they do. That's clear. It's in what name did they do it. Because the signs point to the names, right? And indeed, as we continue on, what does Peter and John ultimately respond, right, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so what does the council then do? Well, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Did you think about that for a second? You're being told by people with a sign that you cannot deny is being attested by God that there is salvation in no other name. And your response is, let's make sure they don't tell anybody else about the name. I mean, just the sheer arrogance of that should really take us aback, I think. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Because that's what they're doing, right? They're putting themselves in the place of God and standing over this and saying, even though we know that God has ordained this message, through an irrefutable sign, still, it challenges our power, and therefore it must not be allowed. And so we look frequently, I guess, at, or I've mentioned frequently, that idolatry is not just about, you know, having a little clay statue or metal statue or whatever, right? At its core, idolatry really is trying to remove God from his throne, substituting something else for him on that throne, trying to claim it yourself. And so it's precisely what we start seeing has actually happened here in temple leadership. Is that it's more important to them that they remain in power than anything with God. He's merely the means to an end. And before we just go and say that that was them, let's just remember that that's really a temptation for all of us. Different ways and different measures. And yet, every one of us does it every day. And the fact that we sin shows us that. So if we look at a couple of these points, I've got about 10 minutes to look at a minute of application here. I think one of the things that stood out, or like I said earlier, one of the things that really stood out to me was this repeated emphasis on speaking the word with all boldness. So in the early church, and I think increasingly today, right, there's opposition to what the Word of God says. And increasingly it has teeth. It's not necessarily just ostracization. I think I said that right. Cancel culture. We've got all of these things with, you say the wrong thing, you're out. You're no longer tolerated in the public square. And yet, we also have things that God has told us, that we know are true, and that we know that not sharing is not loving. And so, we too ought to pray for boldness to speak the word of God, because we can't fudge on this stuff, right? And I think there's a lot for us to gain by looking back at the early church of Acts. That's not to say they got everything right, either. And we see that. That's why a lot of the epistles were written, right, is to address errors that were existent in the early church. And yet, one of the things that they had to deal with that we haven't here in the U.S., really, is meaningful persecution from a syncretistic society. And I know I've defined that word before, but just because not everybody knows it. Syncretism basically is not just substituting something else for God, but taking God and something else. And so we can talk about God and works, and almost put them on the same level. We can talk about this God and that God. And so if you speak to Hindus, for example, the idea that we have a Christian God doesn't bother them a bit. The point that actually offends them is the point of exclusivity. He is God alone. There is no other God beside him. And that was very much so true of ancient Rome and the culture that these followers found themselves in. That they were surrounded by a culture that assimilated the gods of the peoples around them. and just added them to the pantheon. In a time when war was connected to the prayers and the offerings to those gods. So that was one of their insurances against rebellion in Rome, was they would take local gods, put them in their pantheon, and make them take some of their gods. And then who do you pray to when you're going to go try to overthrow the Romans? And it worked with almost every people group outside of the Jews. And the Jews rebelled to the point where they were made a special exemption within Rome. But that's a lot more background than I probably needed to give. But there it is. So we have these people who are living in that culture with that backdrop. And we're headed back to a very similar picture in some ways today, at least in terms of the way people look and think and understand the world around them. The idea of a God and the idea of sin, even, which is tied in with that idea of that one God, right, doesn't make sense to them. And so I think it's important that we rely on the Word of God, because it is sharper than a two-edged sword. God can open eyes and open ears. And so we need to have the boldness to speak when we ought and not to flinch. So on that note, I'm going to go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. And yeah, we'll get to coffee and donuts a couple minutes early. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that you would grant us the boldness.